Good evening, everybody. We are still in Hosea. We'll be wrapping up real quickly chapter 9 and getting into chapter 10 this evening. Hosea chapter 9 and 10. We got into some pretty dark judgment language in our last chapter. We'll review a little bit of that in a moment. I've asked Brother Ryan to lead us in prayer before we get started.
Our God and Father in heaven, Lord, we are grateful to you. You are the giver of every good gift that we have. Lord, you have blessed us beyond measure. You've blessed us beyond what we deserve. Lord, we are thankful for this family of believers at Avon. Thank you for this time that we can be together in your word. Pray that you bless us in our studies this evening. Please be with the teachers. Give them ready remembrance of the things that they've studied. We pray as we look into your word that we would do so with open, honest, and soft hearts, that we would learn the things you would have us to. Help us, Lord, to be transformed more into the image of your Son. We are thankful for Jesus. We're thankful not only for his example that he left for us, but we're thankful for what he continues to do on our behalf. We're thankful for the forgiveness of sins that we have through him and the hope of heaven. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so let's... let's get into this section, chapter 9. We started to see some motifs being woven through here. We talked about returning to Egypt and how that was in chapter 8, verse 13, also chapter 9, verse 3, and how that's really a figure for Assyria, how they were going to be going back essentially to square one, back into captivity. We talked about this curse language we saw in verse 6, that Memphis shall bury them, nettles shall possess their valuables of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. That giving that same kind of language that we see back in Genesis 3 from the original fall. And so just that is going to be the result for their constant iniquity. And we talked also at length about the consequence of their fertility and their fruitfulness and their prosperity being taken away, and that they were going to be bereaved of their children. And you get that inkling also in these last few verses of chapter 9, where it reads, "All their wickedness is in Gilgal. For there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him. And they shall be wanderers among the nations." And so we talked about this idea of being dried up, fruitless. And that's the end of sin. Like, there is no prosperity that comes from man's ways. And so you see here, it's pretty strong language. For there I hated them, I will love them no more. You see God's deep despise for sin. He cannot tolerate it. And so you see that they are going to reap what they have sown, as we've seen up to this point. In verse 17, at least how my translation reads, my God will cast them away because they did not obey him. That word obey is also translated, is that word shema that you might have heard before, that's in the book of Deuteronomy, that word of hearing. They refused to hear God's word, and there you can see that connection of hearing God's word is directly connected with obedience. It's not just coming into our ears, coming through our eyes. It's being lived out in our hearts, having hearts that want to obey the Father. And so they were designed, their purpose in God choosing them was to be a light among the nations. Doesn't sound like they're being a light in verse 17. They're going to be wanderers among the nations. And that is just, again, that consequence for their actions. Or is there anything that that stood out to you, anything that we overlook perhaps in chapter 9 before we get into chapter 10? Sarah and then Craig. That's a good point. In the book of Jude, you just see that same kind of language dried up, wandering about, the not fulfilling what God's true intention for his people is to be.
Correct.
And that's really the motif that we've seen throughout the entire book, is God takes away what they put their trust in, or whatever they suppose is going to provide for them. They're not going to get those kinds of benefits. And we've seen, even in a secular perspective, you see in the story of the kings that whenever they would stop paying tribute to their superior nation, that they lost that kind of protection from them that they supposedly provided. And here you see what happens from a heavenly perspective. Whenever you stop entering into that covenant with God, he doesn't give you any protection. He's not going to continue to shower those blessings. Very good. Other things that stand out to you? All right. As we get into chapter 10, we're going to see this repetition still of captivity judgment. That's what's on the horizon for them. And we made this comment before, but as God's people, we take the position of Hosea here in that we stand in the gap. We're standing between God and the people and preaching repentance. And yet you feel for Hosea that we desire God's justice, and yet it aches whenever we see people get that kind of justice, whatever is coming for them. And so as we look in chapter 10, Ryan, would you please read that for us?
Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Bethaven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as a tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them. And the nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalmon destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off.
All right. So we see a picture here in the first four verses. Once again, Hosea uses imagery in this chapter, some agricultural imagery to depict God's people. How are they portrayed here in these first few verses?
They have luxurious vines, and they have all ripening that comes to it. But what they do with that is they take it and lay it at the feet of their God, and it says Jehovah. And it really reminds me of Elijah when he went to the people and he said, why are you living between two opinions, either serve God or serve the Baal? And they had no answer to him. Here they're dividing their attention. They should be serving God, and yet all this that he's blessing them with, they're just simply turning it around and giving it to the false God.
That's a good point. So we see here that they are portrayed as this vine that has grown and been fruitful. And who has been the source of that productivity? Was it their goodness? Was it just their hard work to earn that productivity? Was it the other nations? Who was the source of that? It was God. Yeah. It was God who provided that increase for them, and yet according to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased his altars. The more God blessed them, the more they had gone astray from God and from his ways. They embellished his sacred pillars. You see, especially in books like Genesis, the erection of pillars and altars. But here it's a bad thing. They have turned their prosperity into idolatry, and they are giving thanks and giving credit to these foreign nations, to Baal, and to all things except God. And we may say, well, it was God and these other things. Well, God does not want to share his affections with his people. He does not want to share credit for what he has been able to provide for them. Yeah, Jill. Absolutely, yeah. Again, in Exodus 23, you see the command to not even tolerate these things, but to tear them down. You see that command also in Joshua and Judges, and yet they didn't get rid of them. And here, it's not that they just let them stick around for a couple hundreds of years, but they're adding to it. They are building extra. They say, oh, you know, these altars, these pillars, they're starting to be torn down. They're starting to be decrepit. Let's make them look nice. Let's really polish them up so that they really look really good. And so, that promise of prosperity, of fertility, you see that there in Exodus, as well as in Deuteronomy and in other places, that idea of that God is the source of those blessings, and that if you are true to him, he will be that source of prosperity for them. Yes. Absolutely. That idea of we have been blessed. Do we turn to the blessings or do we turn to the blesser? Do we focus on our relationship of hoarding up these things, this stuff, or do we invest in our relationship with our Heavenly Father? As a result, Alan already added to that in verse 2, their heart is divided. This word has the idea of being faithless, deceptive. The word can also be translated as false, smooth, slick. Their heart, their words, they are not people of covenant. And That's a problem whenever you're dealing with a covenantal God. Whenever we think of our Heavenly Father as one who keeps promises, you cannot put any stock in what they say. Nothing sticks. It is totally smooth. They are held guilty, and so he will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars there. And then in verses 3 and 4, for now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? We can't quite tell at what point these words were being said. We do know that at one point, Hosea, the king, was taken off into captivity. But it's just a point of whatever they had put their trust in, it has failed them, and there's nothing else that they really can put their trust in, that it's going to fail them as well. And the root of it is because they did not fear the Lord. They did not regard him as holy. They did not obey his words. They did not hear his words. And so you see this all connected here in that. Alan.
In our current climate of politics, we're looking for someone who can
Absolutely. What do we put that trust in? What would he do for us? What would she do for us? There is nothing that can take care of us in the way that our Lord can, and yet they have spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. We need to be people of our word. We need to recognize the blessings that God has given us, and our devotion should be exactly that, devotion, not just a fad, not just something that sticks around for a little bit. Really taking that to heart. It's not just mere words. It's not empty talk. It is, you are my God. I want to be your people. And living in accordance with that. Because otherwise, what's the point? What's the point of our words? We need to back that up. John. Yeah, very, very good. Yeah, that whenever you think of a marriage day, when you think of a wedding, it's not just an exchanging of gifts and things of that nature. It is the vows. It is the relationship that gets established on that day. And so keeping that in mind, they've had a smooth heart in verse 2, and that turns into smooth words in verse 4. You see that connection throughout. Yes, sir. Yeah, very good. That chapter 2, a kind of language that you see there of not giving credit where credit is due. And so that brings us to verses 5 through 8, where we see in verse 3, because we did not fear the Lord, what happens in verse 5? The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Aven, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it. What do we know of this place, Beth Aven? Have we seen that before in here and in other locations? Yeah, Alan.
It means house of Daniel. And Bethel was the place where God was established, and they
absolutely. So it gets renamed by the prophets, at least. Beth Aven, Bethel being the house of God. And we see that throughout the history of God's people. But it becomes one of the places where one of the golden calves is set up. And then it starts being called Beth Aven, which can be house of vanity, emptiness, iniquity. And what has happened here, it's because of the calf of Beth Aven, it seems as though either it's going to be taken off into captivity, or it already has been taken off into captivity, or it may be that they just stripped the idol of all its gold and splendor, and now what's left is just a wooden cow. It's all they have left to boast in, and so they are grieving it. They are sad, and isn't it sad that they are sad about the calf and they're not sad about their sin? They're sad about the situation they find themselves in because of their own actions. Whenever we grieve, do we grieve the consequences of our sin, or do we grieve the sin itself and the hurt that it has caused our father, our husband? We need to think of that and not just, the hardships as a result of that. It's interesting in verse 5. They fear because the calf of Beth Aven, for its people mourn for it. What has been the motif we've seen through this book? God wants to call them my people. But Israel is the people of the calf. They are the people of the idol. They're not my people. Lo ami, not my kid. They're the kid of the calf. And so it says again, it'll be carried into Assyria as a present to King Jareb in my translation. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. They've brought it upon themselves, and they're reaping that shame. In verse 6, as for Samaria, her king is cut off, taken away like a twig on the water. They're worthless. There's nothing to keep them stable at this point. Also, the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. You see that language, as we had mentioned before. This expression of thorn and thistle is mentioned also in Genesis 3. Essentially, only in Hosea and in Genesis, that curse kind of language. And then, interesting phrase here at the end of verse 8. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Now, you may have a note that is mentioned elsewhere, but before we look at those other places, what do you make of that kind of response? What are they saying, and what do they mean by this? Okay, it's so bad that they want to die. It's like, man, it can't get any worse. I would just as soon die. It's interesting that repentance doesn't come into their mind. Maybe I should turn to God. You've seen that language of turning throughout this book, of just, that's always an option. And yet for them, they would say, you know what? It's so bad. Thorns and thistles are on my altars. I might as well die. Other places you see this expression is in places like Luke 23, verses 27 and following, where Jesus is foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem and saying, you know what? It's going to be a dark day. They've had their opportunities to repent, to accept Jesus, and they haven't. And as a result, it's going to be so bad that the people are going to say, we want the mountains to cover us and the hills to fall on us. And you also see that in Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, with those seals in that chapter. Again, it gets so bad that they say, you know, we just want it over with. We want our lives taken. That's the best course of action for us, is just let me die. Let me die. We're going to see that a little bit in Jonah as well. And so just that's their response. And really, for the non-believer, that mindset of destruction is really the best option. They don't really see that God as a God of love and a God who is willing to forgive as an option. They do not turn. You see later in the book of Revelation that despite the constant judgment coming upon them, they do not repent of their sins. So, other thoughts through verse 8. John. That's a fair point, yes, that until the judgment has come, there is opportunity to repent, and then it comes to the point where it's just like a little child who knows that they've done wrong, and once they see that they're going to be disciplined, they're like, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. The discipline has to happen. The discipline is the way to get to their heart, to help them learn, to help them recognize that there are consequences to their actions. And the same is true for Israel, and the same is true for me. You have to keep that in mind as well. Very good. Other things? Yeah, Ryan. And that's a very good point, that idea of what they are mourning, what grieves them, what are they sad about, and applying that to us as well. Like, what are we torn up by material, physical circumstances or the effect of sin and betrayal against our Heavenly Father? And so I appreciate that yeah, it is so ingrained into them and we've seen previously, I mean, we saw back in chapter 6, hey, let's return to the Lord and he will heal us, he'll bind us up. And what has God said of that? That their faithfulness is like the morning cloud. It's like dew. They aren't turning to him in fidelity and in faithfulness and in reliability. They are constantly turning to these other things. Very good. Let's look now at, oh, yes, Aga. And that's a very good point, that idea of going back to Exodus, we can even just turn there to look at what is said. She was pointing to the fact that this idolatry has been a problem essentially forever. In fact, whenever it references in chapter 10, verse 8, Hosea 10, 8, also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel. Like, the multitude and litany of their sins can be summed up in idolatry. And you see that even in the time of Moses, whenever he went up onto Mount Sinai, and he is there some 40 days, and they say, we don't know what has happened to him, and so Aaron, what should we do? He tells them in verse 2, break off the gold earrings, which are in your ears and ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters. And they fashion an engraving tool, made a golden calf in the end of verse 4. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's the same thing. Nothing is new under the sun. She pointed out that, you know, it's we don't have golden cows up here or in our houses, but we have other things that we put our affections in and put and invest our hearts in. And shame on us when we do that. May we show our faithfulness and our fidelity to our groom, to our father. You're good. Yes, Robin. Whenever we think of like the marriage relationship, exactly to that point, do we think about the nice house that we live in, or this blessing, this gift that my husband or my wife gave me? Oh, isn't it so nice? I love it so much, and we don't hype up and show the gratitude that we ought toward the one who did the bestowing. Very good. Yeah, Brenda. Very good. That idea of we are his people, that's been a theme in this book. And as a result, we didn't make ourselves, some translations read in Psalm 100. We didn't make ourselves. He's the one who has sustained us. We are the sheep of his pasture. And what is the response of recognizing that? Entering into his courts with thanksgiving, being thankful, showing that kind of gratitude. Let's now look with the time remaining to the second half of the chapter. It continues on by saying, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle of Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. We mentioned in our last class the historical background of Gibeah, how it was the low point of the nation, how they had gone into depravity, and they were on the brink of self-destruction as a nation. They were fighting amongst themselves, and how that all stemmed from adultery, as it were, in that text. Hosea, and I'd say also Amos, they do a really good, or not Amos, wrong prophet, Isaiah. They do a lot of connecting geography and the land with sin, with wicked behavior. And for us, we can do the same kind of thing. I feel we may be at a disadvantage because the United States is so big in comparison to Israel. Like, it was just a few miles away where all of those things were. Whereas for us, we may associate places that are oh so wicked with things on the coast, whereas it is part of our culture as well, us as a people. And so verse 10, when it is my desire, I will chasten them. Peoples shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Here, in starting in verse 11, we get another image. Ephraim is a trained heifer. We've seen cattle imagery here in this book and in Amos also, that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. This ties in with these themes that we've seen already in this book, that God requires and he calls for faithfulness, for justice, and he's wanting them to. They were once a trained heifer, but now they're really needing to. He's putting this harness on them. He's having them tread out. And the call is that they need to sow righteousness, reap in mercy, break up the fallow ground, loosening up the soil of the heart so that the seed can be implanted and that it can germinate. Yeah, Keegan. The result of sin is hard work and labor, in a certain perspective, absolutely. And you see that. From Genesis 3, you see that here as well as they go into captivity. Very good. Yes. Absolutely. Sow for yourselves righteousness. And whenever we think of what righteousness is, from a worldly perspective, and what Satan wants to get in my heart, is that righteousness is what's right in my eyes. It's whatever I deem to draw that line of right and wrong. But defining it as God defines righteousness, living by his character, living in accordance to his principles. We've seen before already that thread of God being a God of righteousness, being his defining characteristic, as well as mercy. We saw that they were going to receive no mercy. That was the name of the second child, Lo Rahama. And so he's calling them to reap in mercy, or else they will receive no mercy for their sins. Seek the Lord from the heart, as we talked about. Yes, rooted and grounded in love. We also see in verse 13 this stark contrast. Sow for yourself righteousness, reap in mercy, break up the fallow ground. What's the imagery we have in verse 13? What have they been doing? Reaping injustice, plowing wickedness. I feel like when Hosea was writing this section, chapters 9 and 10, he must have had like his thesaurus out to list every different way to describe sin. Like this harlotry, iniquity, wickedness, injustice, deception, lies, smooth talking, divided hearts. Just everything that you can imagine is characterizing these people. What God had called them to do, they are doing the exact opposite. And you have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way. Lean on the Lord, not your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Okay? It's not within man to direct his own steps. Man's heart is deceitful above all things. Like we see that throughout Scripture, that When you trust in your own ways, in the multitude of your mighty men, this is what's going to happen for you. Any other thoughts or comments in here? Yes, Mary. Absolutely. Just that plug of just the message of turning. It requires that you recognize who God is and how great he is and how and what wrong we have done, and recognizing that he is the one who has been betrayed, yet he is the one who has shown us the way to come back to him. And he's made it possible. He sent his son for us, and so that we might hear, that we might obey, that we might turn to him. Very good. Any other thoughts or comments? We may not have time for questions. All right. Well, we'll go ahead, and Craig, I believe, is doing the next three chapters, not in the next class. But he'll do the next three classes, doing 11 through 13. So thank you all for your comments this evening.